God is not finished with you yet. Whatever you're going through, whatever stage of life you're at, whatever stage in your growth in holiness, maybe you're not yet a Christian, God is not finished with you yet. That's what we see from the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah begins with a call for Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. After his initial rebellious response, he goes at the second time of asking, and he preaches. And amazingly, the whole population responds to his message of destruction. And then we read those astounding words of chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And the reason that's so astounding, it's not because it's as if God has suddenly changed his mind. No, there was always a condition built in to God's promise. No, the reason it's so astounding is because the Ninevites' wickedness deserved to face God's wrath. Even though they acknowledged it, that didn't let them off the hook. It was only because of God's amazing grace, his mercy, that made him relent of the disaster. And it seems like this could be the end of the book. At the end of chapter 3, the book opens with wicked Nineveh being the object of God's attention, and then we see Nineveh's redemption, them being spared. However, that's not the end of the story. We have chapter 4 here, closing things out. And this isn't just the tying up of loose ends, the way, you know, if you see some movies that are based on a true story, before the credits roll at the end, you'll sometimes see the little line or two come up telling you about what happened to the character after the film finished. No, it's not the sort of tying up of loose ends. No, Jonah chapter 4 gets to the very heart of what the book is about, and it drives home its message. The message that God saves sinners. God is merciful towards sinners. Really terrible sinners. Not just sinners like you and me. Not just middle class sinners. But really nasty sinners. Really nasty middle class sinners. But he is always at the same time patiently working in the lives of his people. You see, whilst the focus in Jonah is about Nineveh, this book is not so much to be read by the Ninevites so that they can be thankful and rejoice that they have been spared. No, this book is written for God's people. God's people of Israel and God's people today. People like you and me. And I think as we focus on God saving sinners, I think sometimes we have a bifurcated view of sin. We sort of, especially if we've grown up in the church, we can think, we can, for instance, look at a teenager and think, oh, they've had a really rebellious childhood or teenage years. And we can think, oh, they've been drinking alcohol under the legal limit. Not only that, they've been getting drunk. They're guilty of fornication. Maybe they've been taking drugs. And we think, ooh, those terrible sins. But what about other sins? What about the young person who's maybe cheating on a test, thinking, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. You know, I have to get good grades. You know, I have to get a good job that pays well. And, you know, in the end, I'll be able to give more money back to the church. So it's really good in the end that I do this. Or maybe what they're looking at on their screens, on their phones, or their computers. Or maybe thinking, oh, it's okay. It doesn't matter who I'm friends with. It doesn't matter who I go out with. It's not going to matter in the long run. But of course, I don't want to just attack young people. Tonight, maybe I've got young people on my mind more, having been away in Port Stewart for the weekend. But all of us, we have this tendency to sort of look and view certain sins as really sinful. But then this little sin that I've got, it's no big deal, really. Well, we see something of that in Jonah 4. You see, Jonah only makes sense. Jonah 1, we're not told in Jonah 1 why Jonah fled to Tarshish. It's only in chapter 4 that this is opened up. It's only in chapter 4 we're told his real reasoning. We might have been speculating before, thinking, well, maybe he was scared of the Ninevites. Maybe when he arrived, he thought he was going to be killed, so that's why he didn't go. But we see in chapter 4 that that's not the case. And also, if we think about Jonah, it's actually a masterfully written book. Obviously, it's in the Bible, but it's the way it's structured as a narrative, it wouldn't be complete without chapter 4. You see, it's like one of those symmetrical butterfly pictures. You know, the little paintings, and the children do them, and they put them together, and, you know, it's the same on both sides, a mirror image. Well, without chapter 4, the picture wouldn't be complete. Look at it with me, and I'll show you. The book commences with God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That call is mirrored in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So we have God's call, and we have God's call. And following both of those calls, we have Jonah's response. His initial response is to rebel and disobey. And his second response is to obey. And following then Jonah's response to God's call, in each case, we have the consequences of Jonah's response. In the first case, we have the Lord hurling this storm upon the sea, Jonah ending up overboard, heading to death at the bottom of the ocean. The consequence of his response when he was obedient is that the Ninevites wholesale turn and seek and plead for God's mercy. And then following on from those consequences, in each case, God brings salvation wonderfully. We see it in chapter 1:15. We see the Lord, or we see Jonah's been hurled into the sea, and then it's in verse 17 where it's almost as if after verse 15, that's Jonah finished with, heading into this stormy, raging sea, and he's a goner. But then, amazingly, God intervenes. We're told the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So this is a salvation for Jonah. Jonah was heading for death, and he's saved. And then when you look in chapter 3, after the consequences of the Ninevites responding, then we see God amazingly bring salvation in verse 10 that we've already read. So God saves Jonah from death in the sea, and he saves the Ninevites from death in the city. And what follows then in both cases, hopefully you're still tracking with me with that structure, but it is like a mirror. God calls, Jonah responds to God's call, the consequences of his response, the salvation that God brings, and then Jonah's response to God's salvation is the final piece of the picture in both cases. And we're looking at the second response tonight, but just to refresh your memory on the first one, chapter 2. This is Jonah's response to God's great deliverance, God's great act of salvation in saving him personally. And it's this prayer marked with thanksgiving. He says, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I was down and out, and yet you've raised me up. I was drowning, but you've brought me up to life. This prayer that he prays from the belly of the fish is marked with thanksgiving. So that's his response to God's salvation. But the second big act of salvation we see in this book, Jonah's response to this, it couldn't be more unlike his first response. Rather than thanksgiving, it is a response marked by anger. Look at there, verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah. And it wasn't just a, ugh, that didn't work out the best. I'm not that happy about that. No, no. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That word there for angry speaks of burning. Jonah burnt with anger. And so as we look at the rest of this chapter, we can really see too, in a way, Nineveh is now off to the side. The issue with Nineveh has been dealt with. We see that at the end of verse 10, chapter 3. And we're left with Jonah and with God. And the first few verses here, we see very clearly Jonah's burning anger. But then we'll also see God's patient appeal. You see, God is not finished with Jonah, even though Jonah is filled with fury and rage. And why is he filled in this way? Why did he flee? Here we read it in verse 2. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. We have the reason. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to respond to his message. Jonah, we see, quote then, the Old Testament. He says, I knew you're a gracious God and merciful. How did he know? Because even though he was a reluctant, hopeless prophet, he was still of the people of Israel. He still knew his Bible. He still knew how God had worked in the lives of the people of Israel. And he says, I knew what you were like. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And if you could turn in your Bibles with me to where we see this initially, it's in the book of Exodus. And it's in Exodus chapter 34. And just to fill in the context, which helps us to understand what Jonah's issue might be and how Jonah is very irrational in a way, it's very interesting to see where this is. It's in the middle of Moses being up on Mount Sinai with all the clouds, all the brilliance of what's going on with the people down below. Moses is speaking with God. Moses has received the Ten Commandments carved on the tablets of stone by the finger of God himself. We see at the end of verse 30, or at the end of chapter 31. And this amazing deliverance that the Israelites have been through. All the signs in Egypt, then through the Red Sea, and then they've come to this mountain. They've seen the thunder, or they've seen the lightning. They've heard the thunder. Their leader Moses is up at the top. And what are the people doing? Chapter 32, we read of the incident of the golden calf. God's just brought them this great deliverance, and yet their response is by worshiping an idol, by creating and worshiping an idol. And then we read that the Lord is going to strike them down, but Moses intercedes, and the Lord relents. And then it's in chapter 34 where we have new tablets created, new tablets made by God. And if you look at chapter 34, verse 6, we read this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Now, you can read that in a sort of abstract way, but when you read it in the context of what's just happened, you can see that God is indeed abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness in the face of those who have just betrayed him by worshiping a false god. This is what Jonah knew of God. And so to turn back to Jonah, this is what he charges God with. He says, I knew what you were like, and this is why I was angry with you. Now, today we're increasingly living in an age where you'll hear people go on to the TV or to the newspaper or on social media, and they'll claim all sorts of things about God, about what God is like, about what God does. But when you go to your Bible and you read more in and around what they've said, you'll realize they're only telling half the story. They're taking one truth from the Bible and making out as if that's the only truth. And so there's actually a distorted picture of who God is, of how God has revealed himself. But with Jonah, Jonah's actually angry at who God actually is. It's not that Jonah has had some wrong impression of God. Jonah's anger is because God is compassionate. Jonah thinks God is too compassionate. He's too merciful. He's too gracious. And he's angry. Jonah is not painted in a good light in this book. We are supposed to be concerned about Jonah as we read this. We're supposed to think this guy is definitely in the wrong. And yet he's not alone in thinking like that as we read throughout the pages of Scripture. It's not so long ago we were looking at Jesus and Zacchaeus. And you remember when Zacchaeus came down from the tree, he came down and he received Jesus joyfully. But then it says, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the house, or in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. We see it in other places in Luke. We see it in the prodigal sons, those parables told in chapter 15. The reason they were told, we're told at the start of that chapter, is because tax collectors and sinners, all sorts of the most terrible people of the day, were drawing near to Jesus. Jesus had time for them. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious people of the day were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then when you come especially to the parable of the lost sons, most words are written about the younger son, the one who goes away with that rebellious, reckless lifestyle, the sort of thing we look at and think, oh yes, those are all the really sinful things. But actually, the punchline of the story is the older brother who had remained in his father's house and yet was far from his father in terms of his spiritual relationship. Not unlike Jonah, as he sits here sulking and furious in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And that's how God then comes to appeal to him patiently. We see this in verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, when you think about it, what Jonah has asked for, he says, it is better for me to die than to live. God could have said, that's fine, I'm going to strike you down now because of your rebellion against me. He doesn't quote a verse. He doesn't tell a truth. He asks a question. And this isn't out of character for God. When you think about it, what does he say? The first time he saw rebellion, he came into the garden and he said, where are you? God wasn't blind. God wasn't lacking in information. God was appealing to Adam. The same we see with Jesus. What does he say to Judas when he's being betrayed? He said, would you betray me with a kiss? What does he say to Peter? Do you love me? To Paul, why are you persecuting me? We see this is God's way in many places throughout Scripture. Do you do well to be angry? And then when we look at this, it seems as if verse 5 to verse 11 actually come before what we read in chapter 1, verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Because Jonah is clearly displeased because Nineveh hasn't been destroyed. So in verse 5, when we were told went out, some translations say Jonah had went out of the city and sat down. He had went out to sit down to look at the city and wonder what would happen to it, to wonder if God would relent or if he would destroy it. He was hoping it would be a Sodom and Gomorrah situation that he could watch on and applaud. But instead, God relented, and rather than applaud, Jonah was appalled. He was angry. He was furious. And we're told then, God comes, and he is intimately involved in bringing Jonah back to understand the wickedness of his own heart. And he does this through means of nature, through controlling things that were happening, the very smallest things in this world. We saw in chapter 1 the word, he appointed a fish. He appointed a fish. And here we see three more uses of that word, appointed. And the first is, he appointed a plant in verse 6. A plant, he made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, we don't get too much good weather in Northern Ireland. We're getting it at the minute. Some of you are maybe very hot. As I was driving back today from the youth weekend, I was driving in a car that had no air conditioning. and it was very hot, and I didn't like it, and I was thinking, why is there no air conditioning? And I was getting frustrated. Well, today's air conditioning would have been the equivalent of Jonah's plant giving him shade over him, and Jonah then came to complain about the plant. Why? Because as well as appointing it, God appointed a little worm to come and eat away at it, and almost as soon as it was up over him, providing him shade that he was exceedingly glad about, he became exceedingly unhappy again because the worm ate up the plant, and then God appointed a scorching east wind. So the sun was beating down on the head of Jonah. And I mean, we get 21, 22 degrees here in Northern Ireland on a day like this. But if you think of the Middle Eastern climate, Jonah was faint, we read there in verse 8. He asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. When you read this, do you wonder, like, what is going on with this man? He's just seen God save 120,000 people. Why isn't he happy? Well, he's not happy because they're not the right sort of people. They're not people like him. They're not Israelites. They're not people with the same little sins as him. No, they're the people over there, the people with the terrible sins, the really nasty sins. God has no business saving them. Wonder what your thoughts are, especially tonight as we think about mission. Think about mission in Europe or in all those places around the UK, as teams will be going, working with people, different communities and housing estates, and team going to Nigeria, people very unlike ourselves. Is it okay to go away to do that? But what about the people who live here? What about the people who live in Northern Ireland who aren't like us? Well, I don't really want them coming into Hamilton Road. I don't really want them to come because these people won't have been before. They'll sit in my seat and then I'll have to move somewhere else. I'd be a small frustration. And yet these are the sorts of things Jonah was getting so worked up about. What is your view towards those who are seen as really terrible sinners like the Ninevites? Let me tell you a story that some of you will be very familiar with. It was Remembrance Day. The crowds were gathered. The memorial service was about to begin. And a bomb exploded, planted by the Provisional IRA. It was 1987. It was Enniskillen. People had gathered to remember those who had died to protect their freedom. They had gathered to solemnly remember those who had died, and yet this bomb went off and injured so many, and 11 people died that day. And one of those who died was Mari Wilson. She was the youngest, 20 years old, a nurse. She was there with her father. And only the next day, he appeared on a BBC interview on the news just after the attack. And he did not come on like so many others and say these men need to be hunted down, these men need to be brought to justice, although, of course, that was the case. No, instead, he said, I bear them no ill will. I bear no grudge. He had just talked about his daughter's last words, saying, Daddy, I love you very much, and how she had held his hand very firmly. And when he was asked, what did he think of those who had planted the bomb? I bear them no ill will. I bear no grudge. And he went on to say that he would pray for them that night and every night. And it struck a chord with so many, not only in Northern Ireland. But if we go by our sinful instincts, we would need to say, Gordon didn't get the script. You're not supposed to go on and say that. You're supposed to go on and condemn them. You're not supposed to reach out to them in any way. I wonder what you would do in that situation. You've lost one of the people closest to you. How do you respond? Do you say, I want to pray for them that they too will come to know God's grace? or are you livid? Are you angry? All of us struggle with anger about different things. All of us struggle with anger. For some, it's very obvious. It's fits of rage. Maybe not here as you come to Hamilton Road on a Sunday. You know, the smile comes on and, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? But it's back at home behind closed doors where the fits of rage come. But anger's not just seen in angry outbursts. It's also seen in complaining, in those frustrations, in those moaning, those grumblings that we have. We're angry because we think something is not right. It's not right that I lost this loved one. It's not right that this loved one was diagnosed with this condition. It's not right that I'm not married yet. It's not right that I can't have a child. It's not right. It's not right. We perceive that we have been wronged, and so we're angry. And we can take that anger out on God. And we can do that over things that God hasn't actually promised us that we should have. And we need to be very careful as we plot out those things, as we think through our situation, whatever that may be, however hard that may be. And some of those situations are extremely difficult. But as Christians, how do you respond to the situations that aren't going in your favor? Jonah, his response is anger. And yet God comes to him and he asks him, do you do well? And then his final part of the appeal, he says, Jonah, let me ask you about this plant. Did you do anything for it? Did you water it? Did you tend it? Did you prune it? You didn't do anything for this plant, and yet you were glad when it was there. You're so concerned for this plant, yet you had nothing to do with it. Look at these people over there. Yes, they're so wicked, but they're people made in my image. I have created each one of them. Do I have not much more concern for them than for this little plant that you have? God is exposing the hidden wickedness of Jonah's heart. And all of us, some of us maybe displaying out as we go out through those doors through the week, there may be very obvious outward displays of rebellion, the sort of rebellion we see in Jonah chapter 1. But for many of us, all of us, under the surface, there are problems in our hearts. That's why I began by saying God is not finished with you yet. God does not want to leave you where you are. God does not want to leave you coddling that sin, thinking it's okay. It's not affecting others. It's only between me and God. As long as I'm not doing that over there, that's okay. Jonah outwardly obeyed God in chapter 3, and there was this amazing response, but God was not finished with Jonah. He wasn't happy just with an outward response. If you think of so many other places in the Psalms, you read in Psalm 51 about sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart is what you have desired. And God wants to work in our hearts. God wants to bring change. God wants to put his finger on your anger problem, whether that's in its very outward focus or whether that's in those inner thoughts of your heart, even sometimes unconscious, the anger, the frustration that you have. God wants to grow you as a Christian. And so as we come to the end of this book, there are a number of things to draw from the book as a whole, as well as from chapter 4. The first thing to note is everyone in this book who asks God for mercy receives mercy. The sailors and the captain, they ask, they cry out, and they receive mercy. Jonah receives mercy as he's in the sea heading for a drowning death. The Ninevites all receive mercy. And maybe tonight you need to hear that God will have mercy on you when you come to him. Maybe you're sitting thinking, not with this sin that I've got. No, God has mercy, and the reason he has mercy on you is because he loves you, and he has sent his son, Jesus. The reason the Ninevites could be spared, the reason the sailors could be spared, the reason Jonah could be spared is because Jesus was not spared. You see, God was not just turning a blind eye to the wickedness of 120,000 people. No, the wrath that was due for their sin was placed on Jesus at the cross. And so if you're struggling in sin tonight and you've turned away from God, you've turned your back on God and you think there's no way, this book again and again tells us that God has mercy on those who ask him for mercy. So cry out to him tonight for mercy. And secondly, are you angry at God? Are things going on inside you that no one sees but God? But maybe now tonight he's begun to address those things. We think of anger, the anger of Jonah. We think of Jonah the prophet angry, sitting outside the city, grumbling in anger as he looked at the city. We can fast forward to a different city, to a different prophet, to Jesus in Luke 19, again, just after this grumbling that we've been seeing from the religious leaders. And then we see Jesus, he's on the road to Jerusalem, his face is set towards Jerusalem to face the wrath of God. And we're told in Luke chapter 19, we're told, when he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't grumble and complain about the wickedness. No, he wept. He wept, and he was going there to then be beaten, bruised, battered, and taken back outside the city and crucified. This is the Jesus who died for you. This is the Jesus who not only wants to meet you in mercy, but who wants to change your anger, change the issues that you have, change the problems that you have. Like Zacchaeus, he doesn't leave Zacchaeus the way he is. He changes him. And then finally, as we think about how the book of Jonah is left, the emphasis is on God's great mercy and compassion. The author has made that very clear. The person who looks really bad in this book is Jonah. If we take Jonah to be the author of this book, because of all the details, the intimate knowledge he had of what was going on, if we take Jonah to be the author of this book, he has laid himself bare here. He has laid bare the inner workings of his heart. He has laid bare his wickedness. He has laid bare those secret thoughts that he has. He's laid those bare in the face of God's amazing grace and compassion, his steadfast love and mercy. And only someone who's been transformed by that grace would not be ashamed to say, look how terrible I was, and yet look how amazing our God is. And it's the same God we worship tonight. And we're going to close by singing a hymn, which is maybe a new hymn to you, but it is not a new hymn. It was written by John Newton. If you take your service outline, you'll see the words printed there. John Newton, the one who worked on a slave ship, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, he also wrote this song. And when you look at the themes, they tie into how God makes us grow. He says in verse 1, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know. And in verse 2, we're told he thought he would be verse 3, I hope that in some favored hour, once he'd answer my request, as if it would just be a quick fix for him as a Christian, all things sorted. But then as we read on, as we'll sing on in the verses, we're told that he's made to feel the hidden evils of his heart. And he wonders, why is the Lord doing this to him? Why is the Lord revealing this? Why is the Lord troubling him so? And we see that with Jonah, God appointing this worm and this scorching east wind, God hurling this storm upon the sea because he was pursuing Jonah through trials, through affliction, through this experience. And the verse 7 we read here, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." God is interested in our all, not just our outward obedience in going. No, he's interested in what's going on in our hearts. He's interested in what's going on when we're on our own, when we're behind closed doors in our families. And God wants to reveal these things in our hearts so that we can grow. He wants our all, not just part of us. And so let's stand to sing.